So our subject this morning is evidence of true belief. Evidence of true belief. We'll be looking again to Romans 12 and especially verse 9 this morning as we continue to study along the theme of Christian duty and Christian behavior. And perhaps I could have titled this message, "The Characteristics of Christian Behavior," or even "The Marks of a True Christian," or "The Marks of True Christian Love." But I've chosen to call this week's message "The Evidence of True Belief" because I believe so strongly that it is not just by grace that we are saved, but it is also by that same grace that God produces change in the life of those that are His, those who are a true child of God. Hence, He is the one who produces evidence in us that we are His, and He does it by His power, not ours. As Paul puts it in Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work or to do for His good pleasure. So we look today as well as in the coming weeks at the evidence of true belief. What are the evidences in a life that is supposedly committed to Christ? What are the evidences that we see in that life? Last week, if you recall, we talked about profitable exercise for the believer. We reminded you that we weren't talking about physical exercise, but we were talking about the exercise of things that God has given us in terms of spiritual gifts, that we're all called on to exercise those grace gifts that are given to each one of us. No one's excluded from that we are to use them for God's glory and for the edification of the saints, for the work of ministry, in His church. And we're to do that because that's our job as believers, the old Belichick thing, just do your job. He's given you a job to do, just do your job. And because we've been commanded to do so by God Himself, but even more so, we do it in simple response to Him for His mercy toward us in salvation. We have nothing that we deserve. He has given us His salvation out of pure grace and mercy to us. Hence, the tax collector again who cried out for mercy. And he went away a saved man that day because God was willing. Jesus was willing to give him that mercy. We're reminded yet again that we no longer belong to ourselves. We are doulos, as they say, bondservants of the King of Kings, saved by Him to a life of service. I asked Alan last night if he would be willing to come and help set up this morning, and he said, "I'm happy to serve." Well, that's what he's talking about. We are servants of the King. We do things that He asks and that He needs, both in the life of the church and out there where we are living testimonies to the grace of Christ in others' lives. So we are saved by Him to a life of service. Firstly, to Him. Secondly, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then thirdly, to those around us who so desperately need the Savior. We have a duty. As it is, we have a responsibility to be His light, shining forth His glory wherever we find ourselves. Bloom where you're planted, my friend used to say to me. Bloom where you're planted. Doesn't make any difference where you are, if you're a farmer, if you install doors for a living, if you run apartment homes, if you're a caretaker. It doesn't make any difference. You bloom where you're planted. You use the gifts that God gave you in service to Him and to the church. And we were reminded, too, that we don't have to do these things in our own strength and power, but with the strength that God supplies by grace, the same as our salvation, and through the gifts of grace that He supplies to every one of us, and that we're able to take His gospel light into the world, never to be hidden under a basket, but to shine everywhere we go by the gospel that we preach in both word and deed. That's our job. That's our job. Can't escape that biblically. So that's where we find ourselves today, knowing what, by God's mercy, again, through Christ, He, with great emphasis on the He, what He by grace has done for us, making condemned sinners right with Him, reconciling those sinners to Himself through the work of Christ. And in that process, He gave us the eternal hope of heaven, the eternal hope of heaven. So, we should find ourselves extremely grateful this morning, being his children, sons and daughters of the King, joint heirs with Christ of the kingdom, and now his bondservants. Not to be, his bondservants, but we are his bondservants. Not a choice on our part, not something that we are supposed to screw up the courage and the strength to do, but we are his bondservants. That is what he has called us to. Using the Greek word, we are now his doulos. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, a slave of Christ. That's what a doulos is, by definition. It's one who has given himself over to the will of another. In this case, that one is the Savior. We have given ourselves over to the Savior. We now no longer belong to ourselves, but to him, and we are to be his loving slaves. Slaves. Remember that. Bondservant is probably a little less abrasive than slaves, but he means slaves. That's exactly what doulos means, slaves. We are to be his loving slaves, bound and willing to love and obey him. Because as Paul has said, this is the only logical response. This is the only logical response to someone who has shown us such grace and mercy, such amazing grace, as John Newton would say. So Paul moves on now from the doctrinal teaching of the first 8 chapters of Romans, even the first 11 chapters of Romans, to describe in detail what practically, and that's an important word, what practically that logical response should look like from us. What does it mean that I am to present my body a living and holy sacrifice to him? What is it, being a doulos, a slave of Christ? What does that mean? What does one look like? How would we recognize a slave of Christ if we met one? Maybe that's a fair question. Maybe a better question would be, if you met us for the first time today and then got to know us, would they know that we belong to Christ? How would they know that we were one of his servants, that we were one of his? What would our life look like? How would we act? How could they identify us as belonging to Christ and not just some other acquaintance on the street? Great questions, I think. A doulos, a slave of Christ. How is a doulos of Jesus to act now that they're not their own, but his? In effect, what should be our response? What should our life look like now that he has saved us and we have committed our lives to following him? Perhaps better said, what must be our response to him? What must our lives look like that others might even be drawn to him? I think they're all legitimate questions for us to ask of ourselves. So Paul helps us here in these next 3 chapters to answer those questions, to spell out in, I think, pretty clear terms just what the characteristics of a true Christian are. Marks, if you will. We could call them marks of a life genuinely sold out to Christ. One who is, again, all in for Jesus, in their love for him and their walk with him. And as we said last week, following Christ is not easy. And we noticed that that's never promised to us. We should expect to be ridiculed. We should expect pushback and persecution. We will be in pain, not just from the effects of the curse, the promise to Adam and Eve that dying, you shall die. You will die spiritually and you will die physically. Dying of a spirit condemned to an eternal hell, and the dying of a cursed body that literally dies before our eyes, has heart attacks, has problems with their SI joint, has wrinkles that they didn't have 30 years ago. We are dying. We can't escape that curse. Our bodies literally die before our eyes and return to the dust, to the ground from whence it came. All of us get to go there. That's a painful experience for all of us. Painful in the process of dying. I don't mind the dying. I don't think I do. I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to go through the pain in the process. And you're probably exactly the same way. But we'll also feel the pain of suffering and persecution that comes with just being one of his followers. He promised that, and believers around the world experience that even today. Biblically, right out of the gate, those early Christians surely felt that kind of suffering. Peter and Paul. I just went down a list thinking of all those that felt this kind of suffering. Peter and Paul, Andrew, Thomas, Philip, Matthew, Stephen, Bartholomew, James, Simon, Matthias, and many, many, many others died at the hands of those who hated Jesus and took it out on his followers. So get it out of your heads, any notion that we're so special that that can't happen to us. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. But because you do not belong to the world, and I have chosen you out of it, the world will hate you. And if they have persecuted me, they will persecute you as well. John 15, 17 and following. And history is filled with fulfillments of that prophecy. But the flip side of this is this, that even in those that are faithful to their call, and we have a room full of them here, even to those who are faithful to their call as slaves of the master, those that are persecuted and suffer and even die for his name's sake, there is great gain. There is great profit. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, that I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. He was dying. He knew he was on his way out. His ministry was just about over. I have fought the fight, he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me what? A crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a great promise. And as you know well, Paul also said, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is much better. Phillips puts it this way. I should honor Christ with the utmost boldness by the way I live. I should honor Christ with the utmost boldness by the way I live, whether that means I am to face death or to go on living. For the living to me simply means Christ. My life is Christ. And if I die, I should merely gain more of him. I like that. And that gain for the follower of Christ includes great peace. It includes hope, and it includes positive change in your life. Paul said it this way in Romans 5, 1 through 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Since then, it is by faith that we are justified. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no longer, he is no longer our enemy. Let me put it to you that way. We have peace with him. We have peace with God because he has borne our sins in his Son. Forgiven. Through him, we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace. And here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things he has for us in the future. Looking ahead. This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys. We can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles. Why? Because we're at peace with God. Because we're at peace with God. Taken in the right spirit, these very things will give us patient endurance. This, in turn, will develop a mature character. And a character of this sort produces a steady hope. A hope that will never disappoint us. Already we have some experience of the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Those of you who know Christ know that in the midst of the greatest of troubles, there is a peace there that looks ahead beyond the trouble to what Christ has done and will do on our behalf. So just remember that in following Christ, there is great gain, great profit for the one who follows him in both word and in deed. And so it is here that Paul takes us again into Romans chapter 12 by calling us to present ourselves to Jesus, to dedicate ourselves to him. Much like a soldier presents himself before his commander, excuse me, ready to jump at every command because that's his job, and that he has sworn allegiance to his country and to his leader. Present your bodies, Paul says. Present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. The practical side of our being slaves of Christ is just showing up and making ourselves available to him, to listen and then obey his commands. And it's a spiritual work. We all know that. Our bodies, yes, they respond to our spirit's willingness to follow him, a living and spiritual sacrifice. That's the living part. We continue to live. We don't offer ourselves as dead sacrifice. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices, but those are spiritual sacrifices. That is what God wants. And then moving on from 12:1 through chapters 12 through 14, Paul will now teach us what we are to do as a result of what God has already done through his mercy in saving our souls and empowering us for his work. He didn't leave us out here without any power to accomplish the things that he commands. That would be mockery. He has indwelled us by his Spirit for the purpose of carrying out his work, empowered us for his work. He will show us those characteristics. Paul will show us those characteristics of true Christian behavior, those marks, if you will, of a true follower of Christ who is being transformed into his image. Proofs, if you will. Proofs, if you will, of true salvation, a changed life, a changed direction in life, different desires, different goals, a life that now bears true spiritual fruit that results from the true divine life inside and manifests itself in good works for his glory. I don't guess there's a person in here that can't give you the testimony of how God has changed their lives, given them a different direction in life, giving them a hope beyond the grave, giving them different desires, different goals. And we could all stand here and give personal testimony to what Christ has done for us in saving our souls, because it not only saved our, he not only saved our souls, but he changes us. He changes us from the inside out. And I could spend an hour telling you what I used to be, what happened, and what I'm like now, because God has changed me from the inside out. I believe these chapters will provide us with great targets or goals, if you will, as you strive every day to obey his commands and to honor him with your life, the kind of life that will be a spiritual attraction. Honestly, should be a spiritual attraction to others out there. And yet, quite frankly, it will be a great annoyance to others. Maybe you've experienced some of those people. You talk to them about spiritual things, they could care less. They don't care. In fact, they think it's a little silly that you would even follow such a leader. Some may ask for a reason for the hope that you seem to have. You hope that's the case. On the other hand, there will be others who are surprised, in the words of Scripture, surprised that you do not run with them anymore in that same overindulgence you once did. You know, Peter, I think, pretty much nailed it when he wrote this in 1 Peter 3, verse 13 to 16. He said this, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous or passionate for what is good? Who is there? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Get that. Even if you do suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready," here you go, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. But then there will be those others that Peter describes in 1 Peter 4, 4 and 5. Those who may think it very strange that you no longer join with them in their riotous excesses. Their sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And so they may mock you, they may slander you, and they may say all kinds of spiteful things against you and about you. But we're not to worry about that, because as Peter says, they are the ones who will have to explain themselves before the one, the judge, the one who is prepared to judge all men, whether living or dead. But Paul reminds us in Romans 12, 2, that because we want to glorify God in all that we do, and I hope that you do, that we want to glorify him in all that we do, we're not to let the world around us squeeze us into its mold. Squeeze us into its mold. But on the contrary, to let God remold our minds and our hearts from within, so that we may prove in practice that his plan is best for us and meets all his demands in moving us toward the goal of true spiritual maturity. That's why you're different today than you were 10 years ago. You know more about him. His spirit has become more active in you. You are obeying more than perhaps you did 10 years ago or 20 years ago. Your life is different, and it's different because he is making that change in your heart. Are they surprised? Some will be surprised that your life has changed. Some will mock. It's just the way it is. And then as we looked at verses 3 through 8 in Romans 12, we were reminded to be humble. We're reminded to be humble and faithfully use the spiritual gifts that God gave us. And that's just, as all good things come from God, it is also true that by grace he's gifted every one of his people with that unique gift for serving him and serving the church. That we're to understand our place in the body of Christ. This is stuff we've studied over the last few weeks. Most of you have been here. That we're to understand the place in the body of Christ, that all believers are spiritual snowflakes, if you will, all different, all specially gifted for a particular work in the church. Every gift designed by him for the purpose of glorifying himself and for the building up or the spiritually edifying the body of Christ, the church. That you're to practice your gift. And I'm to practice mine. And if any one of us neglects to use that gift, to employ it for the purpose for which it was given by God, we are effectively crippling Jesus' work in his church and in this world. And for any of us to do that is gross sin and something we should certainly be sorry for and repent of, so that we can move on with him in glory. And for his glory. Every one of us then is so important in his work. None of us is any less or more important than others in our service. And that we serve in humility. We know that that gift came from him, that there's absolutely no reason to be proud except in him. So the only right response to his grace then is the humble, obedient exercise of that gift. Humble, obedient exercise of that gift. Hence, we're told in chapter 12, verse 3, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Not to cherish exaggerated ideas of ourselves or of our importance. Hence, no room whatsoever for spiritual pride. Only humility in our love and service. So again, with all that as a pretty lengthy introduction, Let's stand now and turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this morning from Romans. Romans 12, verses 1 through 13. Reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, the Apostle Paul writing, of course, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 3. For through the grace given to me, Paul, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, we've taught on this the last several weeks, for just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Verse 9, let love be without what? Hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. And then if you'll drop back to verse 9 again, we'll read verses 9 through 13 from the Phillips paraphrase. Might give you a little different slant on it. Verse 9, let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have a genuine break with evil and a real devotion to good. Let us have real warm affection for one another as between brothers and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Love that. Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work, and let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning as we do our work for God. Base your happiness on your hope in Christ. When trials come, endure them. Endure them patiently, steadfastly. Maintain the habit of prayer. Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. Father, we again ask now, by the power of your Spirit and the grace of your Spirit, that you'd cause us to understand your words and apply them to our lives, that we would be more apt, that we would be more able to walk worthy of our calling as your people. For Jesus' sake, in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let's move on then to what we'll refer to over the next few weeks as evidences of true belief that we find here in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, especially today in verse 9. This is a chapter in which we come face to face with practical Christianity. It's a lengthy series of short exhortations, urgings, if you will, by the Apostle Paul that God is giving to us that relate to our relationships with other people, both saved and unsaved. As my friend Stan once said, this is what he called nickel and dime Christianity. Practical stuff. Nickel and dime Christianity. Or as others have described it, this is where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. Plenty of to-dos here as well as plenty of not-to-dos here. Plenty of how to do it, and plenty of how not to do it, if you will. Exhortations that seem to follow kind of a general theme, in my mind at least, of how to get along with one another. How to get along with one another. It's a practical outworking of a true faith. What a life looks like when the Spirit of God moves to sanctify someone who is fully given over to following the Savior, all in for Christ. MacArthur sees his passage providing a comprehensive and even a mandatory list of behaviors that characterize the Spirit-filled life. Fruit, if you will. Fruit that proves that you are one of his disciples. Jesus said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear what? Much fruit. That you bear much fruit." And so, prove, big word, prove to be my disciples. And Paul says, we were created for that. In Ephesians 2:10, he wrote that we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Paul seems to present these characteristics, at least in my mind, in four different categories as we move forward. Firstly, in Romans 12:9, there are personal duties and responsibilities. That's you and me. Personal duties and responsibilities. In verse 10 to 13, there are family duties. Verses 14 to 16, duties to others. And fourthly, in verses 17 to 21, even duties to those who consider us enemies. So with the time we have remaining today, we'll look at the first part of verse 9, and that's probably as far as we're going to get. The personal duty to love without hypocrisy. Then, Lord willing, we'll move on from there next week. So let's look at verse 9. Look there with me. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. In the ESV, it reads, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. In Philip's, it reads like this. Let us have no imitation Christian love. I like that. Have no imitation Christian love. Let us have a genuine break with evil and a real devotion to good. And then the NIV translates it, love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. And I think rightly so, Paul begins verse 9 with love. Let love, he says, let love, Paul writes. The let in that verse implies that you decide to love, that because of your love for the Savior and your commitment to follow him, you decide to love in a certain way. I believe we're called to do that. I believe this passage even commands us to love like that. The Greek word here for love, you may know this, is agape. It is God's love. Its source, where does it come from? Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within your heart, the believer's heart, through the Holy Spirit. So it is the love of God, first of all, that we're talking about here, and it is poured out into your life by the Spirit of God. It is his love poured out by the Spirit into your heart. How can you define it? How can you describe this God-given love, this agape? Well, to quote Got Questions, agape is a goodwill, benevolent, and willful delight in the object of love. If I love you, you are the object of my love. It is a willful delight and benevolence toward you as the object of my love. It's unlike our English word love. It's not used in the New Testament to refer to romantic or sexual love. It's not that. Don't make it that. Don't let your neighbors make it that. Nor does it refer to a close friendship or brotherly love, for which the Greek word is what? Philia. You may have it pronounced right. I looked it up. For which the Greek word philia is used. Agape involves faithfulness, commitment, and an act of the will. You've heard this before. It is distinguished from the other types of love by its lofty moral nature and its very strong character, end quote. So we find agape beautifully described in that very familiar chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It is patient. Here's that love. These are the evidences of that love. It is patient. It is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things. It's patient. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the final, love never what? Fails. Love never fails. Wives, you say to your husbands, you say you love him. Well, there's your standard. Husbands, you say you love your wives. Well, there's your standard. And if we need an example, we look to who? We look to Christ. Love is, as one commentator puts it, the supreme New Testament virtue, which centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and does whatever is necessary to meet those needs. It's not selfish. It is focused on the object of that love. Jesus himself gave it the highest priority. Matthew 22:37-39. Quoting Deuteronomy 6, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall what?" Yeah, everybody knows that. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. And Paul gave love that same priority in Galatians 5:22-23 as he counsels on the fruit of the Spirit, being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You'll notice first on that list is love. Love. And Peter did the same in 1 Peter 4:8 when he wrote, starting out, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Again, putting love right at the top of his list of priorities as well. And then there was the Apostle John, who said so much about love. For example, in 1 John 4:16, he writes, "God is love." God is love, the supreme attribute of God himself. And the verse goes on to give the priority of love in a believer. One who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him, calling us to abide in love, proving whose we are. So Paul, Peter, John, Jesus as foremost, all lining up to give love the ultimate priority for us as believers. But not love as you may have been taught that love is, but a biblical love, agape love. We just explained what that is. That is our charge. And then Paul says in verse 9, "Let your love be without hypocrisy. Let it be genuine." As Phillips puts it, there's not to be any imitation Christian love. No phony, put-on type of love that has an ulterior motive. In other words, or for example, a put-on love that seeks only something in return for yourself, but a love that is always seeking the best for the object of love. That happens every day, and it can happen in a Christian's life as well. We buddy up to somebody because we think maybe we can get something out of the relationship. No, that is never the motive for our love. We started out this chapter with a whole lot of self-sacrifice, and the love that Paul now speaks of here, agape love in verse 9, is a self-sacrificial love that favors the object of our love. And maybe you say, "Can you give me an example of such love?" Well, every one of us has examples in our own life. We do, and you could come up here and give us those examples. Well, the scriptures are full of them, perhaps the greatest of all being Jesus, who gave us the ultimate example to follow. We read of it in Philippians 2, where Paul calls us to be like Christ. He calls us to be like Christ, who did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Listen to this now. He did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, he regarded us as more important than himself. He did not merely look out for his own personal interests, but for the interests of others, being you and me as believers. Then in verse 5, he calls on us to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, the God-man, did not regard equality with God a thing to be hung on to or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was that God-man who stooped down and washed the feet of his servants in the upper room before he went to Gethsemane and went to the cross. That's the example that we have. We have no reason to be other than that. No reason whatsoever. That is the kind of love that we are to show to every human being we ever come in contact with. That kind of love. That's agape. That is the love that we are called upon to show to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and indeed to the whole world. It's a distinguishing mark, if you will, of a true believer. Sacrificial love for others. What was it that Jesus said? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That is a distinguishing mark of true belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you are one of his, you will have love one for another. And in Corinthians 6, Paul speaks of love as one of the many traits that mark a believer's life, marks that make our gospel message believable to the world. You want to be an ambassador for Christ, and you have to live a life out there that attracts somebody else as different. Your life has to be different because you are different. Makes your gospel message believable to the world. He commends them, first of all, the Corinthians, for proclaiming the good news, but then tells them some of the characteristics of a believer's lifestyle that make their message interesting and even believable by others. If we are truly living for Christ, then our lifestyle will speak volumes to those around us. And in the providence of God, Paul was inspired to teach us that. Wise counsel to live by. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Turn there with me, if you will, for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. And working together with him, Christ, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That is the urgency of the gospel. Now is the day of salvation. We have no promise of tomorrow. We have no promise of the next 5 minutes. Ask Bob. 1 minute you're standing up at the kitchen counter, and the next minute you're down. You have no promise of the next second, as a matter of fact. Today is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance in afflictions. So this is what we go through, and we are servants of God in the midst of all of this. In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, genuine love, genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things, having nothing yet possessing all things. What a great passage of scripture. What wise counsel. Showing love, agape, in the midst of times, the best of times, and the worst of times. Yeah.
What's the reference on that again?
That was 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Thank you. In the worst of times and in the best of times. And we do this for his name's sake. We love this way so that others might see that love in action and want that for themselves. That they too may one day know the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, as have you, through the faith in Christ. Well, let me wrap this up for this morning with this. In the words of a commentator, Christian love is to be demonstrated purely and sincerely, without self-centeredness or guile, end quote. It is to be genuine. Love is to be genuine. It is to be sincere. It is to be without hypocrisy. It is to be selfless, always seeking the best for the one that we love. I trust that would be clear for you this morning. I think of, you can maybe think of those kind of people in your life. I think of my dear wife. I mean, she is the most selfless human being on the face of the planet, as far as I'm concerned. Now, I've not met all those people on the face of the planet, but I know her. And she will, as my old boss used to say, Cliff, you give away the farm. Well, that's the way Karen is. Her heart is so big and so huge. She's always focused on the other guy, the other gal, her husband, her kids. Everything she does, nothing is selfishly motivated. If there are any things that are selfishly motivated, there are so few that I can't even recall them. She is the epitome of agape love toward others. And I trust that maybe what we studied about this morning, and maybe those people that you know in your life who have that kind of a love in their hearts, will speak to you this morning, that may change the way you look at other people, all other people. So I pray and I trust that you understand that kind of love that Paul's speaking about here. And it's so very important that we understand what agape is before we move on much further in Romans chapter 12. Next week, Lord willing, we'll move on to 12 verses 9 to 13 and look closely at other life marks of the true believer as they work out this self-sacrificial love toward others. They abhor what is evil. I have to say this. I was reading through some of the commentaries on they abhor what is evil. They avoid them like a cow pie. They move around them. They don't step on them. They move around them because they know what's there. They abhor them. They do not touch them. That's a bad deal. And I'm reminded of some good friends we had down in Idaho when we were there, John and Karen Ogilvie, and how they took us out in the pasture one day because they wanted to show us a nest of some magpies that was hidden out in the pasture out there. And they used to say, but watch out for these cow pies. And then they ended up, of all things, this has got nothing to do with this sermon, it's just something that came to my mind. They're picking up these dried cow pies and they're throwing them at us. And I'm thinking, that's not avoiding a cow pie. that is not, but they did stay away from those mushy ones. So it's just, that's not a pretty picture, I know, but abhor what is evil. Stay away from evil as you would a cow pie. That's pretty graphic. I like that. These people cling to what is good. They are devoted to one another in brotherly love. They give preference to one another in honor. They're not lagging behind in diligence. They are fervent in spirit. They serve the Lord. They rejoice in hope. They persevere in tribulation. They are devoted to prayer. They contribute to the needs of the saints, and they practice hospitality. Something to look forward to in our teaching over the next few weeks. Let's bow in just a moment of prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful for your Holy Scriptures. They light our path, and they enable us to know you and to walk with you. Thank you for today's clear teaching and exhortation. Burn these things into our hearts, we pray now, and cause us to walk in them for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.